you ever wondered what heaven was like? Whenever that question comes up, I have to admit, I don't know. I always give an answer. It's the same answer I give every time. And some people might consider me being flippant or not being serious, but I assure you I'm very serious about this. The only answer I can tell you about heaven is where God is, and hell is where God isn't. So I know where I want to go. And truthfully, even though people think I'm just making a joke, that's a pretty good answer. Who wouldn't want to spend their eternity wherever God is? But why do you suppose God hasn't given us any idea what heaven is like? The Bible doesn't tell us hardly anything about it. And frankly, there's nowhere else to look for information about heaven. So you might ask yourself, why doesn't the Bible tell us anything about heaven? Well, I have a theory, and this is strictly the gospel according to Pastor Bob. So you take this with a grain of salt. I have a theory, and I get that theory from understanding the way we learn things. The simplest way to teach someone is to relate what you're trying to teach to something else in the student's history and their memory. For example, if I want to teach someone how to ride a motorcycle, well, it would be helpful if they knew how to ride a bicycle, and I could say, well, it's like this when you're riding a bicycle, and it's different in this way from riding a bicycle. It's just helpful. We call that a reference point. It helps if the student you're trying to teach has a reference point. Now, the problem with God, even God, trying to explain what heaven is like, is that we have no reference point. There is nothing in our lives that God can point at and say, it's like this, only slightly different. You see what I'm saying? We don't have any experience of anything like that. It's kind of like trying to explain to a child what puberty is like. You can give them all sorts of information about what these changes are going to take place in your body. But the child has no reference point, no way of understanding what those physical changes are going to mean to the child. You can't say to the child, well, it feels like such and so, because there's no such and so in the child's memory to relate it to. So if you can understand that, then you can understand why we can't really know what heaven will be like. Because there's nothing in our experience to compare it to. Now, are there any clues in the Bible that tell us anything at all about heaven? And actually, there are. There's one very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians that tells us something very important about heaven. And I'm going to start by asking you this question. Do you think in heaven we will all be treated as equals? Everybody will be treated exactly the same. It might surprise you to know that no, we're not going to all be treated the same. In fact, there will be some people that are given greater rewards in heaven than others. I mean, does that surprise you? God loves all of us exactly the same. He wants the best for every one of us. So wouldn't you think that he would treat all of us the same when we get to heaven? Well, if you thought that, here's the real answer from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Anyone who builds on that foundation, now when he says that foundation, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Everything we are and everything we have of value is built on our relationship with him. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials: gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, and straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, then the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flame. Now, you see what he's saying there? Did you know, quite simply, did you know there was going to be another judgment for each of us after it's determined that we are going to heaven? Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure you understand what this judgment is all about. It's not about salvation. That's another judgment that already happened. It's already been determined that It was determined that we would go to heaven when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. That simple. Our works are to be judged not to determine if we deserve to get into heaven, but it will be examined to know what our rewards will be when we get to heaven. Now, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. We know that there's nothing we can ever do to make God love us any more than he does. We are made worthy by the completed work of Jesus Christ. The judgment we're talking about here is reserved only for people who are already going to be in heaven. This judgment is about whether we're going to the judgment about whether we're going to be in heaven has already taken place by this time. Notice that it says the builder will be saved even if some or even all of the person's works are burned up. Now, I want you to look at how the works are described. They say we got gold, silver, and jewels. Precious things. Invulnerable to fire things. When the fire comes, they will skate right through. And then there's wood, hay, or straw. These are all flammable. And when they are subjected to the fire, they burn up. So the gold, the silver, and the jewels will pass through the fire, and those will represent the rewards we're going to get in heaven. Now, my question would be, well, what do those rewards look like? Well, again, I don't know. But if God says in his word that there's going to be rewards in heaven, I want some of that. I want to collect as many of them as I can. Don't you? Now, the wood, hay, and straw represent not only all the bad things we did, but also the good things that we could have done but didn't do. And notice carefully, this does not result in punishment. There's no punishment at this judgment. There are no punishments in heaven, period. The bad stuff is simply burned away, as it says here, we will suffer great loss. The possibilities that we could have done but didn't do. Those things. Now, again, I don't know what form those rewards are going to take. I mean, I have no idea what heaven itself is going to be like. But if I have the opportunity to receive rewards from God Himself, then I want to accumulate as many of them as I can. I had a really interesting conversation with someone a while back. We were talking about helping others. And specifically, we were talking about the merits of helping people who prove to be ungrateful for our help, or even that might return our good deeds by treating us poorly. We talked about a lot about people helping people who turn around and burn us for our help. Have you ever loaned money to somebody who you thought really, really needed it, but they misused it, or they didn't pay you back? If that has ever happened to you, did it make you wonder why you helped them to begin with? Or did it make you reluctant to help others in the future? Now, you may not know this, but I have a policy of rarely giving money to anyone, especially if they have a history of relapse. Too often, you are simply presenting them with a temptation that will cause them more harm than the good you meant to have. And I don't mean that I don't help them. I just don't give them money. I might put them up for the night. I might take them somewhere and buy them a meal, or take them to the store and buy some food. But I'm really, really reluctant to just give people money. And I'm going to tell you why. A number of years ago, a regular here in this service had been coming for years, had been sober for quite a while, explained to me they were about to be evicted if they didn't come up with $100 to pay the rent by Monday, like the next day, 2 days. They would get paid in 3 days and could pay me back the following Saturday. So I went over to an ATM machine and got out $100 and lent it to them. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If that person had burned me by not paying me back, that would have been bad. But let me assure you, something much worse than that happened. I discovered just a few days later, they had taken that money and went out and bought crack with it, and they were off to the races again. Fortunately, that person made it back. And I'm pleased to tell you that person has now been sober almost 10 years. So the damage that was done wasn't permanent, but it was totally devastating to me. And I felt responsible for the relapse. Even though I didn't make the poor decisions, I put it in their hands so that they could make a wrong decision. Now, let me ask you how you would respond to something like that happening when you thought you were doing something good and helping someone, would it make you never want to lend money again, ever? Would you swear off trying to help others ever again? Now, in my opinion, that would be like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. God still calls us to serve one another. We serve Him and we serve those less fortunate than ourselves. So no, it didn't cause me to stop helping others. In fact, I have lent money to others since then. So the question is, why do I continue to help others when I've been burned so many times by ungrateful, selfish, self-centered people? Now the answer to that is very simple, and I need you to pay attention to the answer. I'm not doing it to help them, I'm doing it to help me. I mean, yeah, it almost always helps them too, and I don't want to diminish that, but let me tell you, I'm helping them for me, not for them. God calls me to serve Him and to serve my fellows as best I can. And what I am doing is, in my humble estimation, storing up treasures in heaven that are priceless. Those are going to be the jewels, gold, and silver when I go before God at that judgment. And it does not matter whether my efforts are appreciated or not. It doesn't really matter if I ever get paid back or not. What matters is that I have been faithful to God and done what He calls me to do. And because of that, I will have works here on earth that will result in rewards in heaven. Now, having said that, I still have to admit to you, it gets very discouraging sometimes. So how do we keep up our enthusiasm to continue to serve others when so often it's not appreciated at all? Well, for that answer, we're going to go back to John's letter, where we left off last week, and see what he has to say about this. This is 1 John 3, verse 10. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously or does not love other believers does not belong to God. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember, John told us, God calls us His children. I mean, what a deal. We've been adopted by the Creator of the universe. I don't think it gets any better than that. We talked about what a privilege it is to be an adopted child of the Creator. Here in this verse, he talks about how we can really tell if we really are children of God. First, he says, real children of God, those that belong to God, live righteously. Now, I love that word, but I think there's a lot of misunderstandings about what the word righteous means. Righteousness, I mean, that's a fancy, big $2 word that can mean a lot of different things to different people. The best definition I have ever heard of righteousness is living in a right relationship with God. When our relationship with God is right, then we can safely say we are acting righteously. And how do we establish a right relationship with God? Real simple. We accept God's free gift, the grace that He offers us by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and by trying to follow God's will for us in our lives. But, assuming we've all done that, how do we live righteously? In other words, how do we live out our right relationship with God? Well, just look at the very next line. We need to love one another. How many different places have we studied where it says you need to love one another? I mean, it's an especially good topic for John. He loves it. That's one of the things I like about John. But don't forget what God's definition of love is. It is wanting the best for someone and giving of ourselves to see that that happens. Helping others to achieve the best. Now, and remember, God's love, true love, is unconditional. We do what we do expecting nothing in return. That's how God loves us, by the way. He loves us totally and unconditionally no matter what we do. There's nothing we can do to make Him not love us. Now, we love whether the other person deserves our love or not. I'm not going to get into all the detail, but, you know, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love everybody, even the unlovable. The people that irritate us are especially those we need to love the most. Now, we love whether the other person deserves it or not. They shouldn't have to earn our love. We should love them because God loves us in spite of all our flaws. And He asks us to love them for Him in spite of their flaws. And this is the answer for how we avoid becoming discouraged if our good works seem to be unappreciated. If we truly love the other person, then we're never going to get tired of trying to help them enjoy a better life, whether they appreciate our help or not. Now, at this point, John's letter kind of takes a right turn. Look at verse 12. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. Now, why on earth will John suddenly go from love one another to remind us that Cain killed his brother Abel? I mean, it sounds like he's changing subjects on us, doesn't it? He's not. Stick with me here. Look at the reason why Cain killed his brother. It was because Cain wasn't doing what was right, and Abel was doing what was right. Abel had a good relationship with God. Abel was a righteous person, and Cain wasn't. So Cain was jealous of his brother Abel and jealous of Abel's relationship with God. Okay, so why is that important to us? Does it mean anything to us today? Well, yes, it does. And the answer to that question is what John says next in verse 13. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. You get that? If we have a good relationship with God, if we truly love others, and we really want to live righteously, which means doing God's will for us at all times, then we can expect, are others going to applaud us? No, they're going to oppose us. They might even hate us. They will recognize, just as Cain recognized that Abel had a right relationship with God, they will realize that we have a right relationship with God, and they will be jealous just like Cain was jealous. And Cain mistreated Abel until he finally killed him. Now, we can expect others might mistreat us when we serve God. Have you ever had somebody make fun of your faith? They might call us fools for wanting to help others. Spending of our resources to help others, especially when some of us have such limited resources to share. This is where the real test for us comes in. We have to understand that the people who are giving us a hard time are not necessarily evil people. They're just spiritually sick people. They might be selfish, they might be self-centered, but they're not evil. And most of them, if you really examine their lives, most of them are downright miserable in their private lives. Instead of becoming bitter and resentful of people like this, instead of hating them back, we should feel sorry for them. We should feel sorry for them and remember that God calls us to love our enemies and to pray for them. Remember that little bit? Pray for those who hate us. If we allow ourselves to grow bitter and develop resentments toward people like this, we're only hurting ourselves. We're causing a lot of emotional distress that we don't need. And emotional distress is like cancer to a recovering person. The only way to deal with situations like this is to patiently endure and develop the tolerance that God wants us to have. See, whenever somebody puts us down for our faith, that's a test. And if we pass the test and let them be themselves and not spitefully act back towards them, then we're going to grow stronger. The next time it happens, it's going to be a little easier to look past it. But if we fail and we snap back at them and, you know, put them in their place, we say, it's going to make the next time even harder. See, patience and tolerance is, remember one of those spiritual muscles we talked about? The more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. The more patient and tolerant you are, the more patience and tolerance you have. and it just grows stronger and stronger and stronger. And isn't that the goal for all of us? If we can grow spiritually and become a little bit more like Christ each day, then, I mean, what other goal is there in our lives more important than becoming a little bit more like Jesus each day? And there's something else that's really important here. Many of us used to be bound up by Satan. We belonged to him in our addiction, in our other bad behaviors. But we escaped from him, thank God. And we are free in Christ. And just between you and me, that really hacks Satan off. He is really unhappy. And he wants us back. And he's going to do anything he can to put a wedge between us and Jesus. Anytime we are doing things that draw us closer to Christ, the devil is always going to try to interfere. And he does that by making bad things happen to us. Actually, not just doing things that draw us closer to Christ, but he reacts even stronger if we're doing something that helps someone else to draw closer to Christ. Now, most of you guys know I have spent many years in prison ministry. Been in and out of prisons for over 30 years. And we will put together a team of as many as 60 people and go into a prison for Thursday night through Sunday night, leaving every evening. And we'll minister to a select group of prisoners, and we will teach them Christianity from the basic level. When we do this, an unbelievable number of these really unsocial, antisocial people become believers in Christ and their lives completely change. Now, you think Satan's going to take that sitting down? No. If you can set your clock by it, we put together a team of 55, 60 people, and we do training for like 2 months, 3 months before the weekend, and everything will be just fine right up until that last week, and people start dropping like flies. Oh, one person, the boss told them they got to work or they're going to lose their job. Another person, their spouse is in the hospital. You know, another person, a family member died. On and on and on, all these things keep stacking up and happening to us. It is so much clockwork. We expect it now. We always plan for a couple more people than we really need, and then it turns out we had just the right number. So, is it any wonder that when we do things that are doing good things for God, then bad things start happening to us? Now, here's the answer. When bad things start happening to us like that, we have two choices. Two ways we can react. We can become angry and bitter and resentful and let it tear us down spiritually. Or we can endure it patiently, with patience and tolerance, and let it build us up spiritually. And there's another benefit to being patient and tolerant in the face of adversity. The more we do it, the more we practice patience and tolerance, the easier it gets. So that soon we can learn that things that used to just drive us up a wall, aggravated and everything else, no longer have any power over us. What a deal. God can strengthen our patience and tolerance to the point where nothing bothers us. It's not that we can recognize what's going on and overcome the negative feelings. The negative feelings don't come. We don't even notice it. Now, when you get there, brothers and sisters, that's a good place to be. Now, our final verse from 1 John. We're going to skip ahead up to verse 16. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up His life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Okay. This is real simple. Jesus is the greatest example of love that we have. If we follow and do as Jesus did, we're going to be in good shape. See, Jesus devoted His entire life to helping others, and in the end, He offered Himself as the sacrifice to redeem all of us from all of our sins. And this verse says we're to do likewise. Let me tell you, the first time I read that, I had to say, hey, I ain't Jesus. I don't know if I can do that. I mean, it's one thing to love others and give of ourselves to see the good things happen to them, but I'm not sure I'm actually ready to die for someone else, especially if it's someone I don't even like. But you know, I finally came to understand that dying for someone is not the only way we can give our lives for someone else. It's equally important that we being able to live for others as it is for us to die for others. And let me tell you, fortunately, we live in a very wonderful age. It isn't very likely that any of us will ever be called on to die for our faith. That's not true in other places in the world. People face that every day. But God calls us to spend our lives in service to Him and to others. We can do this, or if we can do this, then we're being as much like Christ as we human beings are capable of being. And what's a little opposition in the face of God's call on our lives? What is a little suffering here on earth compared to the enormous rewards waiting for us in heaven? You know, Christian service may not pay really well, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank You for John and his wonderful letter that shows us how to live, shows us how to love, shows us that the most important thing in our lives is to love one another. If we love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, our life is going to be so good and so wonderful. And we just pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will get better at doing just that, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Help each of us, Lord, every day be in Your will for us all throughout the day. Help each and every one of us to be conscious of you throughout our waking lives and know that we want to be like Jesus each day. Help us to grow a little bit more like Jesus each day. Thank you, Lord. Amen.